Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Marcia. Morning, church. It is so good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. For these next six Sundays during the season of Easter, we are going to be in one of my personal favorite books of the Bible, the book of 1 John. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John, most likely, when he was an old man nearing the end of his life. It's probably around the year 100 AD that he writes, at which point John is most likely the last living of Jesus' original disciples. Okay, so think about it like this. 70 or 80 years earlier, John was one of those teenage disciples at Jesus' tomb that we talked about last week. One who found it empty that Sunday morning. And then we're told that later that evening, while John and the other disciples were hiding out for fear that they would be accused of stealing Jesus' body, Jesus himself walks into the room, back from the dead, alive and well. And Jesus shows the disciples his scars, where the nails were driven through his hands and feet, where his side was stabbed with the spear on the cross. And you can't talk about this moment without showing Caravaggio's famous painting of this scene. Jesus guides Thomas's hand as he sticks his finger into the wound in his body. The two other disciples looking on here, most likely Peter and John. And that is when they believed the good news. That the resurrection wasn't some theory or idea. The resurrection was a human being standing in front of them. And this wasn't just a one-time appearance. After his resurrection, we're told that Jesus spent the next 40 days with his disciples, preparing them to take his gospel to the world. And so all of that happened when John was a young man. And ever since then, for the last 70 or 80 years, he's devoted his entire life to spreading the good news about Jesus and teaching people how to live in the kingdom of God. And so now John, when he sits down to write this letter, he's in the final years of his life, and he's writing to some of the communities of Christ followers that he's been overseeing. And so 1 John is a letter, but it really reads more like a poetic sermon than formal correspondence. And we don't know all of the issues that these churches are dealing with, but it's clear that there is a significant level of conflict and division among these early church communities. And apparently some of the Christians have started having some serious doubts about Jesus. And they're leaving the church, and they're making a bunch of noise on the way out. And so John writes this letter to those believers that have stayed, those that are continuing in the way of Jesus even when others are jumping ship. And his goal is to persuade them to hold fast to the gospel they have believed and to not give up on their faith in Christ. So, I love how John starts this letter. Verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." How does John start this letter to believers who are tempted to abandon their faith in Christ? He starts by reminding them that he was there, that Caravaggio moment. He saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. He touched him with his own hands. John is saying the gospel of Jesus isn't just an interesting idea. It's not a philosophy or a spirituality or even a religion. It's a historical event. And I was there. You may have seen in the news this last week that Lou Conter, the last known survivor of the attack on the USS Arizona and Pearl Harbor, passed away at the age of 102. And imagine if before he had died, a bunch of conspiracy theorists had started saying that Pearl Harbor never happened, that the whole thing was just some sort of conspiracy or government cover-up or something like that. Well, what would Lou Conter say to them? He'd say, "You guys are crazy. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I felt it. I heard it. I lived it." And I wasn't the only one. There were hundreds of us. And he would say to them, "We can debate like why it happened and what it means and even maybe some of the details about all that went down, but you can't deny that the attack on Pearl Harbor happened," Lou would say. "I was there." Well, that's how John starts his letter too. Jesus rose from the dead. I was there. I saw him. I touched him. We can debate theology and we can talk about your doubts. That's fine. But I can't unsee what I've seen. Christ is risen. And then from there, John moves into one of the issues that apparently has caused some confusion and division in the church. And it has to do with the questions of sin and forgiveness. And it seems that some who had left the church did so because they no longer believed that they were sinful and in need of God's forgiveness. They didn't like being told that about themselves. And so John then lays out what we might call a Christian understanding of sin and forgiveness, and he does it in this really beautiful, poetic way, starting in verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So John uses this simple metaphor of light to describe what God is like. He says God, and when he says God is light, he's talking about God's moral perfection and completion. He's saying God is completely good and pure. In him, there is no darkness at all. Nothing immoral, unethical, sinful, incomplete. God is purely, holy, completely good. That's where John starts. That's who God is. There's light and there's darkness, and God is light. And he says, if that's who God is and what God is like, then light and darkness also represent two different ways that human beings can live. So he moves on in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Okay. John basically says there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. You're either one or the other. And he says that those who walk in the light have fellowship with God. The word fellowship is koinonia, like the most intimate, personal kind of relationship. It's where we get the word communion. It's the experience of a secure, joyful, loving, life-giving oneness with God. And so since God is light, anyone who walks in the light has fellowship with him and with one another. And so this is the picture of the life we were all made for. A life with fellowship, of fellowship with God. That's what we long for. And then he says that anyone who walks in the darkness, they may say that they have fellowship with God, but they're actually lying, and their relationships with God and others are just a facade. He's saying they may look good on the outside, but the truth is they're living in darkness. Okay? So there are two kind of people in the world. Those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. But here's the question then. What is it that separates the two? John says that their lives actually may appear pretty similar on the outside. But the reality is that one person's living in the light and the other in the darkness. So what's the difference between the two? Well, I guess that most of us would assume that living in the light means living a good, moral, upright Christian life. And then that living in darkness means living a sinful, rebellious, disobedient life. Basically, good people who are living right are walking in the light, and bad people who are living wrong are walking in the darkness. That kind of tends to be how most of us would read this at first glance. But that's not actually what John says here. Look at the next verse. What's the difference between those in the light and those in the dark? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, so what's the difference between those walking in the light and those walking in the darkness? Is it that if you have sin in your life, that means you're walking in the darkness? It's not what it says. What it says is that if you pretend you don't have sin in your life, then you're walking in the darkness. It's not your sin that causes the darkness. It's your denial of your sin. Listen to verse 8 again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you go around acting like you don't have sin in your life, you're living a lie and you're walking in the darkness. It's interesting that he doesn't say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive our neighbors. He says we deceive ourselves. Because your neighbors know you have sin in your life, right? You're not fooling anybody. You're only fooling yourself. So if walking in the darkness means lying and trying to cover up our sins, then what does walking in the light mean? Does it mean we live a perfect, holy, sinless life? No. It means telling the truth and being honest about the sin in our lives. So it's not that some people have sin and other people don't. Everyone has sin. Some people are honest about it and confess it, and other people lie about it and try to hide it. So to live in the darkness is to lie and deny your sin. But to live in the light is to tell the truth and confess your sin. I've told you this before, but I'm convinced that confessing our sins is one of the most Christian things we can do. It's an essential Christian practice. Why? Back to verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This word confess, what does it mean to confess something? Well, it simply means to tell the truth. The word that John uses here literally means to say the same thing. It means that the way things are and what I say about the way things are the same thing. That my words correspond to reality. That's what it means to confess, to simply speak the truth. And so that's why John says only those who confess their sins are walking in the light. Everyone sins, but not everyone tells the truth about it and confesses their sin. And those who do are the ones who are living in tune with the real world, with the way things actually are. And then those who hide their sins are lying to themselves and living in darkness. So that's why confessing our sin, or in other words, admitting that we're wrong, owning our mistakes, acknowledging our faults, is one of the most Christian things we can do. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Imagine a community of people that were living this way, that were committed to being the first to admit when we're wrong, the first to apologize, the first to tell the truth about our own flaws, faults, and failures. That community would stand out in the world that we live in, because this is one of the most countercultural practices of the Christian life. Current popular conceptions of identity and self, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they aren't big on the idea of the confession of sin, meaning that there is some God-given standard that I'm falling short of and not living up to. It's not a popular way of thinking about our lives. Because if I acknowledge that I'm not the way I'm supposed to be, then that assumes that I'm not the one who gets to determine my own identity and morality. But even a more like fundamental day-to-day level, there are all kinds of places in everyday life where we're trained not to confess our sin. Like, for example, when you get in a car accident, what's the one thing you're not supposed to do, right? Don't admit fault. Some of you have jobs where you have to carefully document everything that you do in order to be able to prove that you haven't done anything wrong. Others of you deal in business where you have to make sure that you never apologize, because that would be admitting fault and that you didn't hold up your end of the deal or whatever. And so all of that stuff is what it is, but I think it's actually easy to let that mentality leak into the other parts of our lives. In our marriages, in our families, how often do we argue about who was wrong or whose fault it is? In our discussions and debates, online or in the real world, how often are we willing to admit when there was a flaw in our logic or that we were simply wrong? Wouldn't it be amazing if that's something Christians were known for? And in the church, how often do we pretend that we've got it all together so that no one will find out what's really going on with us? See, we are constantly trying to keep track of all the receipts, of all the ways that we're right and others are wrong. And that may be the way of the world, but it's not the way of Jesus. To walk in the light as he is in the light is to live a well-examined life. It's to tell the truth by admitting that we're wrong, owning our mistakes, and acknowledging our faults and failures. It's hard to do, which is exactly why every single week when we gather here for worship, we spend time confessing our sin together. This is a practice that forms us. We pray a prayer of confession together, corporately confessing our sin, and then we take a moment of silence to confess our personal sin to God individually. And the reason that we practice it here on Sunday every week is so that we'll be prepared to live it out Monday through Saturday. And guess what? If this is supposed to be a way of life, if you're anything like me, you're going to have lots of chances to practice this every week, right? With your spouse, with your kids, with your friends, with your coworkers. But what if this was the way we lived? The first to confess, to apologize, to tell the truth. What if, for example, being a spiritual leader in your family looked like always being the first to say you're sorry? What if Christians were known for being able to say, you know what, that's a good point. I was wrong about that. What if in the never-ending stream of church scandals and spiritual abuse and failed leadership, what if the church practiced what we preached by confessing our sins instead of trying to cover them up? What if Christians, in the words of Tony Campolo, were known for loving the sinner and hating our own sin? That's why we practice confession every Sunday. As Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 Theses, when Jesus calls us to repent, he wills our entire life to be one of repentance. If we aren't regularly confessing our sins, we're living a lie and the truth is not in us. Before I close, I want to tell you a little bit about what this has looked like in my life. And this will be really fun for me, and I'm looking forward to it. And it's a story most of you know, many of you know. But about 5 years ago, not long after I became the lead pastor here, I found myself in a pretty bad place when it came to my battle with depression. And being depressed isn't a sin, but it does often lead to other sins. And that's what happened to me. And when you're a pastor living in sin, the stakes are even higher. Because my job is basically to be a professional Christian, to follow Jesus for a living. And we all know of pastors and other Christian leaders who have either turned out to be total frauds, or they were the real thing, but at some point they lost their way, fell into sin, and got caught. And if I'm honest, 5 years ago, that's basically what I thought was going to happen to me. I wasn't doing anything illegal or even necessarily immoral, but I was pretty sure I was going to be the next pastor to go down. And I basically accepted that fact. I just didn't want it to be a surprise to anyone. I didn't want it to come out that Pete had been living this secret double life or something like that. If I was going to crash and burn, then I at least wanted people to go, yeah, that makes sense. We kind of saw that coming. So, with that commitment, on February 13th, 2019, I decided to let our elders know what was going on with me. And at our elder meeting that night, I read to them a letter that I had written. I'm going to read just a part of it to you. It says, "To my fellow elders, you know that over the past few years I've been dealing with chronic depression, unaddressed wounds from my childhood, and the emotional and relational trauma of 20 years in pastoral ministry. I'm writing to confess to you that in the midst of these struggles, I've developed an ungodly and unhealthy relationship with alcohol. And while I rarely drink to the point of extreme intoxication, I drink too much and I drink too often. I drink to numb myself from pain and to deal with social anxiety. Over the past few months, I've found myself drinking alone, sneaking additional drinks, and pre-drinking before social events. And as a result, I find myself living with intense feelings of guilt, shame, powerlessness, and hypocrisy. I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit that my use of alcohol isn't fitting of a life of following Jesus, especially as an elder and pastor in Christ's church. 1 Timothy 3 clearly states, the overseer is to be above reproach, not given to too much wine. I have not been living above reproach in this area. I'm not able to say to our church or to my family, follow me as I follow Christ. While I'm grateful that so far, by God's grace, my drinking hasn't led to other sins of immorality, violence, or impropriety, I remain convicted that I'm caught in sin and in need of restoration. So, elders, I confess my sin to you. I submit myself to your authority, and I ask for your mercy, wisdom, and prayer. Love, Pete." As you might imagine, reading that letter that night was one of the most difficult things I've ever done, and in many ways was one of the lowest moments in my life. Obviously, nobody likes airing their dirty laundry, especially when it may cost you your livelihood. So it was no fun, but I'm also here to tell you, at the same time, it was one of the greatest moments of my life. Why? Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. When you've been living in the darkness, man, does it feel good to see the sunrise. After a confession like mine, honestly, I would have been fired from most churches. And if our elders would have decided to do so, they probably would have been justified. But instead, they received my confession with, I'd say, the perfect balance of grace and truth. That night, they pressed in, they asked some hard questions, and then they gathered around me, laid hands on me, and prayed for me. And then they committed to walk with me through a process of recovery and restoration. And I can't tell you how grateful I am for this church, for our elders, for the grace that you've all shown me. I'm taking it one day at a time. As of today, it's been 1,737 days, almost 5 years since I've had a drink. So when John says that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, that's not just theological mumbo jumbo. Confessing your sins will change your life. Because as much as it feels good to get things off your chest, the true power of confession isn't in the act of confession itself. The true power of confession is that the God to whom we confess is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. Your sin is great, His grace is greater. And so here's my challenge for you today. I want you to walk in the light as He is in the light. And if you're going to do that, then you need to turn and face the sin in your life. And I'm not saying you have to stop sinning. I'm saying you have to stop lying about your sin. Stop hiding it. Stop pretending that you're doing better than you really are. Here's what that looks like. First, confess your sin to God. Go to Him in prayer. Better yet, write Him a prayer of confession, being as thorough and honest and specific as possible. Don't just confess your sin, but confess the sin beneath your sin. Some of you have huge secret sin in your life. Others of you just kind of have the garden variety sin that you battle with every day. Either way, get into the practice of confessing your sin to God in prayer. And secondly, if you're really serious about walking in the light, then you have to find another person to confess your sins to. And it doesn't need to be big and dramatic like my story. It can just be a friend who, when they ask you how you're doing, you tell them the truth. Wouldn't that be cool? As Protestants, we don't have formal confession to priests because we affirm the priesthood of all believers, which means that it should be completely normal within Christian community and among Christian friends to regularly tell the truth about the places in our lives that we're struggling with sin. It doesn't have to be epic and dramatic. It can simply be telling people how we're really doing. And again, you don't have to do this. But if you claim to be without sin, you're not fooling anybody else. You're only fooling yourself. So, I know it's scary, believe me. But remember, confession isn't something that you do for God. It's actually a gift from God. It's a means of grace. Bonhoeffer puts it like this, that a man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. This is what's so amazing about what Jesus has done for us. When he suffered and died on the cross and rose from the grave, Jesus pulled off the craziest judo move in history. He took all of our sin, not just our sin, but the sins of the world, and he used its own power against itself. So that when we sin, instead of driving us further away from God, it actually draws us closer to him. How cool is that? So, Antioch, may you walk in the light that is Christ. Amen.